Don't you just love surprises? I love surprises, especially if they are in food form. Now, my wife, Melody, is not a big fan of surprises in general. She would rather know what's coming to be able to prepare herself in advance. But every now and then, she even gets a surprise that she enjoys. I remember our fifth wedding anniversary. That was now over a dozen years ago. Hello? But I remember it well. Melody and I celebrated our fifth anniversary at Disney World, the most magical place on earth. You see, for us Americans, Disney World is one of those coveted holiday destinations. Everything at Disney World is designed to give guests an over-the-top experience. The streets are perfect and clean. The trees are impeccably trimmed. The water pristine. Every employee has been trained to treat each guest as a VIP. Even the language that they use is well-honed. Doors don't just open automatically, they open automagically. They don't have housekeepers in their hotels, they have mousekeepers. Staff members are known as cast members, which is really a nod to the fact that the entire Disney experience is just one big show. It's not reality. And everyone knows it's not reality. It's entirely something else. And Melody and I went to celebrate our anniversary. We didn't have any kids at the time. We were just 24 years old, and we had a blast. We explored all the nooks and crannies of Walt Disney's wonderfully imagined world. We ate food from around the globe. We rode, I think, every ride in the park, including the dizzying teacups, which essentially just spin you round and round and round in the ultimate challenge to your intestinal fortitude. I have a picture somewhere that captures that moment. Melody with her head leaned back, laughing hysterically as we spun around on those teacups. We had an amazing time. But the real treat was yet to come. Because it was our anniversary, I had made reservations at the fanciest restaurant in the park, Cinderella's Royal Table. It was a small, upscale place that's actually inside the upper floor of that iconic Cinderella's castle. For those with kids, it's that castle that you see at the beginning of every single Disney movie. And we were inside of it. We went up a curved staircase and were shown to our table, the table, the best one in the whole place. It was this little two-top right next to one of those tall arched windows. And looking out, we had a perfect view of the park just as the sun was setting. There was a beautiful rose placed just so in a vase on the table. And there we were, two 24-year-olds locked in a romantic dinner for two inside of a castle. Princess Melody was riding high. But it got better. As we ate perfectly prepared food, we talked and we laughed. You know, I struggled to remember what we talked about before we had kids, but we must have had plenty of conversation material because before we knew it, darkness had descended upon the park. And that's when the truly magical thing happened. One of the restaurant staff, cast members, came and lit a candle on our table. A few minutes later, the lights in the restaurant dimmed. And then the magical moment. Fireworks. Those iconic Disney fireworks, the ones that most people see behind the castle, we got to see from inside through our own private viewing window in our quaint corner of Cinderella's castle. My wife looked at me in amazement, astonished that I could have pulled this off, the perfect table by the perfect window in the perfect restaurant at the perfect time. If we weren't already married, I could have proposed right then and there and been assured of a resounding yes. She was shocked. She was surprised. And she liked it. You know who else was surprised? This guy. You see, the fact was, I hadn't arranged for any of this. My role in the whole thing was that earlier in the day, I had stopped in at the restaurant and made a reservation for two. In doing so, I knew this would be by far the most expensive meal we had ever eaten. Frankly, one that we couldn't afford. And so I felt like that was a pretty nice anniversary gift. When I made the reservation, the cast member casually asked if we were celebrating any special occasion. I said, yeah, it's our anniversary. That was it. That was the extent of my contribution. The rest of the plan was hatched in the imagination of Walt Disney's finest. The table, the window, the rose, the candle, the fireworks. I didn't do any of it. One of the best gifts, and certainly the best surprise I've ever given my wife, was almost completely someone else's doing. Somehow, though, I still managed to get some credit for it. I don't know how that works. But when we talk about that night, we still do so with astonishment. It was a beautiful time for the two of us, and a real eye-opener, I think, about how meaningful these types of experiences can be. Today, as we continue our Good God series, I want to take a look at another young couple and a surprising experience that they had while taking a walk together, one that would open their eyes to something even greater than a magical Disney moment. I've called this talk Eyes Wide Open. Let's pray that God would open our eyes, ears, and hearts to what he has for us this morning. God, you are an eye-opening God. You reveal yourself to us in ways big and small, and in those really seemingly important moments and those really seemingly insignificant moments. God, we look around and we know that you're there. God, we ask the same this morning. We know that you're here. We ask that you would make that obvious to us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do the things that only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Christians around the world celebrated Easter, the remembrance of Jesus' self-sacrificial death and his defeat of death through resurrection. And for those who were here at Trinity, I gave you a ton of philosophical, theological, and historical information as to how the significance of those events has been understood throughout the past 2,000 plus years. Today, I want to look at how those events were experienced in the moment, or more specifically, just after they occurred. We're going to be hanging out in the Gospel of Luke. It's the third book in what we call the New Testament of our Bible. We'll be in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, and I'm going to be reading today from the Message paraphrase of the Bible, starting in verse 13. That same day, meaning the day that Jesus was resurrected, the day that his followers found an empty tomb, that same day, two of them were walking to the village Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were in deep conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk?" They stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during these last few days?" He said, "What has happened?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. We had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it's now the third day since it happened. But some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and they couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus." Then he said to them, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?" Then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he was going on, but they pressed him, "Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done." So he went in with them, and here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked. Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us? Now that is an eye-opener. These two people walked some portion of 7 miles, 11 kilometers with Jesus, and they didn't know it. And all of a sudden, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus, and then he just vanished. And this little episode, I think, is interesting in a few different ways. First of all, it's interesting because of who these people were. One of them, we're told, was a man named Cleopas. And most scholars believe that Cleopas was the same guy that's mentioned in the book of John, and it's talked about by Jewish historians by the name of Clopas. Clopas is a Hebrew name, but a very uncommon one. Cleopas is the Greek equivalent. And in fact, the name Clopas or Cleopas was so rare in those days that it's almost certain that this guy was the same guy who, according to an early church historian, was the brother of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. He was Jesus' uncle. And his companion on the journey was most likely his wife, Mary, who's mentioned in the book of John as one of the women present at the foot of the cross. So these aren't just some random followers of Jesus. This is his aunt and uncle, having witnessed his crucifixion and having left Jerusalem utterly defeated, presumably returning back to their home in Emmaus. The hopes that they had of Jesus being the Messiah, the chosen one who would free Israel from Roman captivity, those hopes had been crushed, and they bore the emotional scars of the past week as they trudged along that road. So it's interesting because of who these people were, and it's really interesting that they don't recognize Jesus. I mean, this was his aunt and uncle. The text isn't super clear why they didn't recognize him. Some scholars think that God just sort of supernaturally kept them from knowing who he was. Others think that maybe Jesus' resurrected body actually looked different enough that he was initially unrecognizable, especially since Cleopas and Mary weren't really expecting to see Jesus alive. Whatever the case, they don't recognize him, even as he walks that 7 miles with them, as he talks to them about all the ancient Hebrew writings, all the prophecies that pointed to Jesus. And that's another interesting point for me. Here's Jesus post-resurrection taking time with this couple on a long walk to explain the overarching story of Scripture. And what does he talk to them about? Probably things like, did you know that the ancient Scriptures said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? That he would be born of a virgin? That he would be betrayed by one of his closest friends, sold for 30 pieces of silver? That he would have his garments taken, his beard pulled out? That he would be beaten by Gentile soldiers? Did you know that those same ancient scriptures say that he would be pierced? That he would die for our transgressions? That he would be laid in a borrowed tomb among the rich? And that he would rise from the dead? Understand, some of the Old Testament writings that Christians today regularly point to as prophesying Jesus' life, death, and resurrection weren't at that time viewed in the same light. And I can imagine Jesus illuminating these passages for Cleopas and Mary for the first time, and this couple just staring in astonishment. Kind of like my wife looked at me during those Disney fireworks. But their eyes wouldn't really be opened until Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, if you've been around church, those words probably tickle some point of reference for you. This is the same type of phrase that's used during the Last Supper, Jesus' final meal with his disciples. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, there's no indication that Cleopas and Mary would have been present in the upper room for the Last Supper. It does seem, however, that this is probably a pretty common thing for Jesus to do. Perhaps he even did it the same way each time. You know, not unlike how many families will say the same prayer of thanksgiving and blessing before each meal. But whether it was a supernatural occurrence or just the recognition of a behavioral pattern in Jesus, when he broke that bread, this couple's eyes were opened and they realized they had been walking and talking with Jesus. And then he disappeared. One thing that's interesting to note here is the significance of food in this moment. Not unlike our little anniversary surprise, food plays a central role in this story. And in fact, food plays a central role in the entire story of God and his people. Food represents life and sometimes death. It represents at times the gift or provision of God. It represents in more ancient times the only currency often available to the people. It also represents sin. In the opening chapters of the Bible, both our modern version and the ancient Hebrew version, there's a story of another couple partaking in some important food. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we're told of Adam and Eve being tempted to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did so. And then what does the biblical author say? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." Do you see the parallel here? Just after the original creation, Adam and Eve took this food and their eyes were open. They were opened in a way that sort of took away their innocence, that made them feel guilty and ashamed. It should be noted that there was nothing wrong with their nakedness, and yet they felt ashamed of it anyway. You know, sin has a way of doing that to us. Not only are we ashamed of the wrong we've done, but we become at some level self-loathing, just ashamed of who we are. And now we jump back to the story of Cleopas and Mary. And like Adam and Eve, they take this food and their eyes are opened. But this time it's not shame and guilt that come with the eye opening. It's the opposite of that. Rather than eating food that caused them to feel the weight of sin and death, Cleopas and Mary ate food that opened their eyes to the truth of Jesus, the one who defeated sin and death. Have you ever had your eyes opened like that? Have you ever had that kind of revelation, the kind that changes everything? I remember the first time I came to Kenya. I was here because our church back in the U.S. was partnering with Trina Ivy and Haven of Hope Baby House here in Nakuru. And I really didn't know anything about Kenya. But another pastor friend of mine was coming, and he asked if I wanted to tag along. And so I said yes, and I landed in Nairobi at night, and I took a van from the airport to the home of some friends who lived just outside of town. And because it was dark, I didn't really get to see what things looked like that night. But the next morning, I woke up in what seemed more like a tropical forest than the bleak, barren plain that I'd expected. Everywhere I looked was green. There were exotic birds and monkeys perched in the trees, beautiful flowers blooming everywhere. The morning air was cool. My assumption had been that when you go to Africa, it's hot and dry and brown. And what I got was none of those things. My eyes were opened to the fact that Kenya was not what I thought it was. And that's what happened to Cleopas and Mary when their eyes were opened to Jesus. He wasn't at all who they thought he was. Originally, they thought he was a revolutionary leader who would overthrow the Romans. And then once he was killed, they thought maybe he was just a good guy, a prophet, perhaps. But now their eyes are open and they see that Jesus is neither of those things. He's something completely different, something completely unexpected, a surprise savior. What do you do with that kind of revelation? Well, here's what these two did. Luke 24, verse 33. They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away. It's really happened. The master's been raised up. Simon saw him. Then the two went over everything that happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. You see, they were so jostled by this new revelation that they left the dinner table immediately and they ran back to Jerusalem in the dark. Remember, Jesus stopped and had dinner with them because it was nearly evening. So by now it must be evening, and yet they still head back to Jerusalem on foot. They might have run the full 11 kilometers. They go back and tell the 11, the remaining members of Jesus' inner circle. But they don't even get a chance to say anything before they sort of are bombarded by the news that Jesus really is alive, that Simon, also known as Peter, has seen him. Can you imagine how frantic that scene must have been? These followers and friends of Jesus went from down and defeated to whatever state you get to when your friend and leader comes back from the dead. Imagine the energy in that room as Cleopas and Mary tell their story. Peter has seen Jesus. They have seen Jesus, and they've seen him disappear. Then this happens, verse 36. While they were saying all this, Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." They thought they were seeing a ghost and were scared half to death. He continued, "Don't be upset and don't let all these doubting questions take over. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Look me over from head to toe. A ghost doesn't have muscle and bone like this." As he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They still couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true. This is what happens when you discover Jesus. When you truly have a personal encounter with him, it all just seems too good to be true. Author Brian Zond says that it's hard to believe in Jesus. That, like, when we're faced with all that Jesus is, all that he represents, all that he teaches and stands for, it's just hard to believe all that. We give mental assent to certain aspects of Jesus, just as his disciples did. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. We may not even have a hard time thinking of him in ways that first century Jews would have struggled with, as a divine part of God, as the Messiah. But in our gut, it's just all too much. A full-on encounter with Jesus leaves us spinning, grasping to understand who this guy is, but knowing that something is very different about him, and that something is very different about us having encountered him. I've had those kinds of encounters with Jesus, those experiences that make you say, you know what, I don't even know if I believe that can happen. You know, like Jesus, you just did something that my theology, my life philosophy, my better judgment says shouldn't be possible. I've had those moments in my life, and I've seen other people have those moments. And when that happens, people react. But I love what Jesus does here. And I use this as a model in my own life and leadership. At the height of the hysteria, as the frenzy reaches its peak, Jesus asks a question, a burning question. Verse 41, he asked, "Do you have any food here?" Don't you love that? Jesus was tortured and killed, and then he came back to life. He appeared on a road and walked 11 kilometers, ate some bread and disappeared, and then reappeared in front of his disciples. They're all going nuts, probably some mix of disbelief and excitement and joy, and things are just crazy. And Jesus is all, "Hey, you got something to eat?" One of the key guys in this group of churches called the Vineyard was a guy named John Wimber. And John Wimber was a unique guy. But part of what was so unusual about his style of pastoring people was that he would do this kind of stuff. Like in the midst of praying for somebody, just when things seemed like they were about to get crazy, John Wimber might go get a sandwich. Why? Well, he said, if God's doing the work, he can keep doing the work. If it's not about hyping people up, but it's really about what God wants to do here, he'll do that without the hype, and he'll do that without me. It's not about me anyway. For Jesus, I guess, get the sense that he's just ready for them to calm down, to realize that he's not a ghost. He's not a figment of their imagination. He's a guy, a hungry guy. You know, torture, death, and resurrection can really take it out of you. Can really leave you famished. Not to mention the whole appearing and disappearing thing. That has to use up some calories. And so they give Jesus some leftover fish. Remember, this was probably a couple of hours after dinner. And so he gets this cold leftover fish. And he eats this fish. And it's just another proof that he was really there with them. Once again, with food playing a major role in this story. Then, not unlike what was supposedly the Last Supper that he had eaten with them a few days earlier, he finishes this meal and he gives them some instructions. Verse 44. Then he said, "Everything I told you while I was with you comes to this. All the things written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms have to be fulfilled." He went on to open their understanding of the Word of God, showing them how to read their Bibles in this way. He said, You can see now how it's written that the Messiah suffers, rises from the dead on the third day, and then a total life change through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting from here, from Jerusalem. You're the first to hear and see it. You're the witnesses. What comes next is very important. I'm sending what my Father promised you. So stay here in the city until he arrives, until you're equipped with power from on high. He then led them out of the city over to Bethany. Raising his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he took his leave, being carried up into heaven. And they were on their knees worshiping him. They returned to Jerusalem, bursting with joy. They spent all their time in the temple praising God. Yes. Thus concludes the book of Luke. Next week, we'll pick up the action in Luke's second book called Acts. But I want you to think for a moment about this series of events. You know, last week, we read that a group of women went to Jesus' tomb and found it empty. And then some of the men, including Peter, ran to the tomb and also found it empty. Then at some point, the risen Jesus appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to Cleopas and Mary. And then he appeared to the 11, this group of his closest followers. And he gave them some instructions. He showed them a new way to read scripture, a way of seeing all these ancient texts with new eyes. He told them to wait for God to equip them with power from on high and to proclaim his name to all nations. And my question to you is, what are his instructions to us? Those of us who know Jesus, who have seen him work in our lives, who have had this kind of eye-opening experience where though we have trouble taking it all in, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's the best thing to ever happen to the world. What are we to do with that? Look again at verse 47. A total life change through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations. Those of us who have experienced that life change offered by Jesus, we are witnesses of his truth, and we are the vehicle through which he wants the world to know about him and to know him. And what he wants us to tell the world, what he wants them to understand more than anything else is this: God loves you. Whatever you may have done, he forgives you. And he has a life for you to live that's greater than the one you're living now, beyond your wildest dreams. That is a message worth sharing. If you've never had that kind of encounter with Jesus, or if you've never said, you know what, I want to commit my life to following Jesus, I just want to invite you to do that today. There's something really special about saying, yes, I want to give my life and myself to Jesus, to trust him completely. And when you do that, you enter into an epic adventure full of twists and turns and ups and downs. It's a true magical kingdom, one full of surprises, where our eyes are constantly being opened to new realities and where the love and grace of God is on full display. Will you join us on that ride? We're going to close today with a time of personal response. And there are several ways to respond. The first is by singing. We're just going to sing some songs that help us reflect on some of these things. And while that singing's taking place, you have an opportunity for prayer. If you need prayer for anything at all, maybe you've decided to follow Jesus this morning, or maybe you have some other need. We have people here who are eager to pray for you. While that's going on, you'll also have a chance to take communion. Communion is a symbolic act instituted by Jesus as a way for us to remember how he willingly died for us. The unleavened bread serves as a symbol of Jesus' body broken on the cross. The wine and juice symbolize the blood that was spilled for us. We have people here ready to serve you communion. And lastly, during this time, you'll have an opportunity to give financially to the work of this church. If you're a guest with us, we don't expect you to give anything. But for those who consider this your church home, or for those who believe in what we're trying to do here, this is our chance to give back to God a portion of what he has given us, and to support the work he's called this church to here in the crew. So those are the four ways that we would invite you to respond: singing, prayer, communion, and giving. All will be happening simultaneously. There's no order you have to do them in. You don't have to do them all. You don't have to do any of them. This is your time to respond in whatever way you desire. And then at the end of that time, I'll just pray a prayer of blessing over you before you go. Let's pray. God, you are a God of surprises. Just when we think we have you figured out, you do something else. You do something different. You reveal yourself in a new way. You teach us a new way to read scripture. You give us new eyes to see the world and the people around us. God, don't ever stop. God, continually bring us closer to you and closer to your way of seeing the world and how it operates and all these physical and spiritual ways. God, help us to understand you, to be representatives of you, to invite others into your kingdom. God, I just ask that you would bless my friends as they go. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and of the Father God, who has orchestrated this entire plan to save the world, and the Holy Spirit, who works in us and through us and among us to bring the kingdom of heaven here to earth, I bless you to go out into Nakuru with eyes open wide, amazed, astonished, and surprised at this God. And I bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you back here next week.